Good morning, New Life. We are continuing our Sunday morning teaching series today called Easter Changes Everything, where we're looking at the impact of the resurrection on how we live our day-to-day lives. And in that sense, what we're doing is we're seeing how the resurrection functions as a smaller part of what Scripture sets out to do in general. See, God's word comes to us in a context. It comes to us in a context of a broken world because God wants us to understand how he sees our broken world. But even more than that, he wants us to see what he's doing in our world so that we can then join him in that. So Scripture is the application of all that he has done, including the resurrection. It's the application of all that he has done to the difficulties and challenges that we all experience. And for today, we're paying attention to how God speaks to and deals with the universal problem of grief, specifically of when we lose somebody that we love who's been a follower of Jesus. And I think we're going to be surprised. I have been surprised that God has a lot more to say than, it's okay, you'll see them again. Let me invite you then to turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you're using the Bible in the chair in front of you, that's on page 987. 987. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Here ends the reading of God's word. At some point, most everybody in this room already has, at some point, you're going to come face to face with the reality of death in this world. God told Adam up front in the garden that it was not possible to reject God, the author of life, and still have life. And so if Adam chose to reject the author of life, he was simultaneously choosing to reject life, which meant that he was choosing death. Adam did not believe that equation. And we now experience the empirical reality that God was right and Adam was wrong. And so we now have to deal with what happens when people we love die. And in some sense, we have to deal with that more as Christians because God brings us into his family. We now have many more brothers and sisters than we grew up with. We have many, many more mothers and fathers, people that we've grown extremely close to, often closer to people in God's family than sometimes the people we grew up with, people who then leave us far too early. And this passage teaches us three things about that reality. It teaches us first that it is easy to grieve without hope. Secondly, it goes on to teach how it's possible for us to grieve with hope. And then third, why you and I have to live now in light of future hope. So three things for today: that it's easy to grieve without hope, that it's possible to grieve with hope, and that it's necessary now to live in light of future hope. Let's dive in. First, verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. So here's the challenge of the human condition that God is addressing in this passage. Some of his people are asleep. They've fallen asleep, meaning, as you keep reading verse 16, that they've died. And the people who are still alive are grieving the loss. And you realize that that's actually right to do. God does not say you should not grieve. He's saying they should not grieve in a particular way, but they are not to grieve as those who have no hope. And you understand here, there is a goodness then to grieving the loss of someone. It's goodness to grieving the loss of anyone, because everyone is made in the image of God. It's not good when someone who was made to show you what God is like, it's not good when they're no longer here, no longer able to reflect God in any way, no longer able to proclaim what God is like. It's not good when an image of God is erased. God himself is still here. It's not appropriate that his image would not be here and reflect his here-ness. And so there's a goodness then, a rightness to grieving when someone is no longer here. At the same time, there's a danger to grief. And that danger is just as universal as having to grieve in the first place, and that it is that you and I can grieve badly. That we can grieve, as it says here, without hope. We can grieve as if nothing can enter into the wrongness of death. Nothing can enter in and touch us or the person we've lost so that there's any chance of any future again with them. Instead, we can grieve as if the last word on our experience with the person we love is the loss that we've had. We can grieve without hope that anything can happen, that anything would be big enough to happen to right the wrong of losing someone special, someone made in the image of God. And you realize that's really easy to do. There's a finality to death. There's an irreversibility that you keep encountering when someone's no longer in your life like they used to be. And so you find yourself experiencing, then re-experiencing, then experiencing one more time the loss of what's been taken from you that you can't get back. And that can be overwhelming for us. And so we look for ways to deal with it. We look for ways to comfort ourselves, to soften the blow, to put some distance between us and what we've lost. We grieve as if there is no hope of anything better coming that will undo the wrongness of what we're experiencing. And so, for instance, some of us, like the family that I come from, deal with grief by just never talking about it. If you did not know my grandfather, who I liked, good man, if you did not know him, do not expect that to change just because you hang around my family. Because we never talk about him. And that's not hyperbole. I mean never. My wife, Sally, has no idea what he was like. Because we grieve by pretending that what's in the past is just gone. Other people grieve differently, however. They insist that the past is still the present. And so they change nothing. They keep literally as much of everything as possible that their loved one had. Some will even enshrine a room, keeping it exactly the way that it was, trying to hang on to what they knew of the person. And so they deny the present reality that the person who has left them has a spirit, and that that spirit has continued to live and has continued to experience something in life. Instead, they freeze the person in the past as if that's all that person ever could be, because that's all of them that they knew. Other people can only bring part of the past into the present. They only bring what they like, and so they grieve by purging a person's life from anything negative. They ignore, they pretend that all of those hard, hurtful things about that person have no bearing on the people who are left behind. That those hard, hurtful things have no bearing on the people now who have to deal with that. And so they just pack up all those bad things, put them in a box, and put that on a shelf somewhere. Because they don't know what else to do with it. Their grief has no hope for the messed up people that all of us are. Or the opposite, now that someone's gone, the only thing you're willing to talk about is the hard, hurtful things. As if that was all the person ever was, or ever could be. And that makes it easier, right? Because then you just don't have to think about them at all. Each of these ways of grieving is a denial. Denial of a person's nature as an image of God. When you erase them, freeze them, sanitize them, or vilify them, you're saying there is no hope for them. And there is no way for you to face having lost them. You're saying that you have no hope that God can break into that reality and do anything with it, anything about it, that's going to match the loss that you feel. That he's not going to be able to do anything to meet you there and transform your grief. And God is so good that what does he do? He takes time in scripture here in this chapter to break into our worlds. He puts his finger on something that we all do badly. He names it. He identifies it. And then he goes on to tell us what to do about it. And so point one, he's telling us here that dysfunctional grieving is something his people have always dealt with, always struggled with, back to the dawn of the Christian era, even when we're talking about Christians who have died. That's why he takes time to talk about it in scripture. But then point two, he doesn't just say that's a problem. He says, here's how to deal with it. Verse 13 again. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So what is the solution to grieving without hope for brothers and sisters who have died? It's to know that God will bring those people with Jesus when Jesus comes again. Learn in other passages in scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:8, Philippians 1:23, that when a believer dies, that their soul, their spirit, goes immediately to be with the Lord. That's what our passage means in verse 16, when it talks about the dead in Christ. They are dead, yes, physically, but because they're in Christ, they are also now with him. With him how? With him spiritually. Their spirits are with him. Jesus is alive. He's resurrected. And so they are still alive because their spirits were resurrected with him, raised up to life with him, and they're still connected to him, or to use Paul's words, in him. And because they are in him, they can no longer die because he can no longer die. And so even though their body quit, they go immediately to be with him. They are in him now. And so verse 14, through Jesus, God will bring them with Christ. Because wherever Christ is, there are all of his people. And so there is hope of being reunited with people that you love in the future because they are now in the resurrected Christ. The question, though, is, bring them to what? And here's one of those times where the commentaries are really helpful because they unpack words that you and I would just be tempted to read over real quickly without realizing that those words are chosen because of the backstory that they tell. For instance, verse 15 talks about the coming of the Lord. And when it says the coming there, that's a special word. It's a special kind of coming. It's a word that the Greco-Roman world would have used when you had a special person, some kind of dignitary, official, king, somebody who came to visit a city. And there was a custom that when that person came, they didn't just walk all the way to the city, but they would stop outside the city. They'd stop outside and they would send word into the city that they had come, and the citizens then would get themselves ready. They'd get their city ready. They would form a delegation, and then they would go out, meet the honored person, and then accompany them, escort them back into the city. And so according to the New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce, there was a pair of words for coming and for meeting that when you use them together, tell a story. That word for meeting you find in verse 17. Where all of God's people, those who had died, those who haven't yet, will meet the Lord in the air. And so the picture that you have here in Thessalonians is of the Lord coming down, descending out of heaven in a similar way to the way that he went up, descending down, but not going all the way until he's met by all of his people coming to meet him, who then will what? Will accompany him the rest of the way to earth. You've actually had pictures like this in other parts of Scripture. If you go to one of the parables in Matthew 25, Jesus talks about the end of the age when he will return. And he talks about himself as a bridegroom who is coming to the feast. But before he gets to the feast, he's met by other people who are ready and watching and waiting for him. And it's not until they meet him that they then all proceed to the feast together. R.C. Sproul will talk about how this is what would happen when a Roman army left the city of Rome to go out on campaign. They'd go out, they'd campaign, and then they would return at some later time, and they would camp outside the city, not go on into Rome. They'd camp outside the city, send a message to the Senate, to the citizens of the city, that they had returned, and then the people would go out to them and join them as the army then marched into the city. And in that way, the citizens of the city were included in the celebration. It actually can be a little more accurate if you say they participated in the celebration. They took part in the army's triumph. So the picture here is not of Jesus coming halfway to earth, his people coming up to him, and then they all just sort of hang out there in the clouds together. Instead, Jesus descends from heaven. His people, verse 17, meet him in the air. And then what's not said explicitly, but it is implied with the words, is that they all continue on together to the world that he has made new. It's a different way of talking about the same picture that Bruce referenced in his call to worship out of Revelation chapter 21. He and I did not talk about this beforehand. But it's that picture where the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God. And you realize it's not coming down to then just float in the air, but it's to descend to the earth so that God's space and human space now overlap again like they did back in the Garden of Eden, like they did before sin separated our corrupted space from God's holy space. And so back in Thessalonians, God says that the answer to grieving without hope is to realize that every believer who dies before Jesus returns, everyone will be with him and accompany him on his return to a renewed and a restored earth. And that gives you a little hint then of at least part of the concern that was behind the hopelessness that the Thessalonians felt. Sense that it was their loved ones who were going to miss out. That Jesus is on his way. He's returning in triumph to inaugurate the new creation, to inaugurate this physical world without sin or suffering. He's now going to live there with his people. He's coming to take his throne on earth, as it were, for the first time. There's going to be ceremony. There's going to be celebration. There's going to be rejoicing like no human monarch has ever had on their coronation day. And the Thessalonians were concerned that the people they loved would miss it, wouldn't get to see it because they had died too early. And God's response is, absolutely not. Last line of verse 16. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. There are no second-class citizens in God's kingdom. Every single one of his people is invited to all of the events surrounding his return as he inaugurates the next age that never ends. Very few of God's people saw or witnessed the first time Jesus came to this earth. It's just a handful. His second coming will not be like that. All of his people will not only see it, all of them will take part in it because he doesn't want a single one left out. Did you ever get left out of an invitation? You may not have even known that something was planned, but then a good friend of yours sort of slipped, said something about seeing you there. Do you remember how awkward that moment is? Not just for you, but it's awkward for the other person because now they're embarrassed for you. They no longer talk about the party or event when you're around. They shut that part of their life off from you. And now there's some distance between you. And honestly, it's not just sad for you, but it takes away some of their joy. Because now they know you're not going to be there. Jesus is making sure that every single one of his people will be at the biggest, most special party there's ever been. There are not going to be any awkward conversations in eternity about what you or someone else might have missed out on, because none of you will. And so God tells you how that's going to work. That when he comes back, the first thing that will happen is that those who have died, those who you think might have missed out, they're going to be raised from the dead. They'll be alive. So there's a similar passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that goes into a little more detail here that unpacks how some of that process takes place. And so verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These bodies that we're used to are just not good enough for the world that's coming. Because as that verse goes on, these bodies are perishable, and what we need is something imperishable. And so the first thing that will happen, verse 52 of 1 Corinthians 15, is that the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. We who are still alive will be changed. We're also going to be given an imperishable body that's suited to the next world. The dead first, but then also the living will be clothed with a body that can inherit the never-ending world that's coming. And once we have those bodies, once we're ready to meet him, then we join Jesus in the air altogether as he returns to a renewed world, as he returns to the eternal kingdom of God, where all of his and our enemies have been defeated, all of them eliminated. That's your future. It's an amazing future that God has planned so that none of his people miss out on anything that Jesus will experience when he returns. It's amazing. And yet, if I'm honest with you, it's also a massive critique for me if I let that land. Because when I'm sad, when I'm grieving someone who's now gone, I tend to be sad for me, for what I've lost and for how I feel. I can't say that I have once ever had the same concern that God is addressing here, that people I've loved might miss out on the festivities that he's planned. That thought has never once entered my mind. God straightens that out. I'm glad to hear that they're not going to miss anything. But his answer highlights how little love I often have for others in my grief. It highlights how preoccupied I am with my own. That's the first critique. What he says here, however, offers a second one, and that is my preoccupation with this life. I'm really engaged in this life, with my activities, with where I'm going, what I'm doing, with whom I'm doing it. I spend a lot of time planning out my future, dreaming about what I'd like to see and what I'd like to do, how to make that happen. And I spend comparatively little time thinking about what Jesus is doing in returning, restoring, remaking. I spend little time thinking about how that's the world that's imperishable, not this one. And I spend little time thinking about what that's going to be like to share in all of that with him and with you. All too often, it's just not on my radar. Just like the people I'm going to leave behind are often not on my radar. That's the third critique for me. Yes, I work very hard at providing for the people I'll leave, but I think primarily in material terms, not spiritual. Will they have enough money? Will the house last? And I fail to think that the one thing I could leave them that would comfort them most is knowing that they'll see me again. Do you understand what I mean by this? Think about it here. Do you want to encourage your loved ones when you're no longer here? If you do, if you care about how they will feel, then you should make it incredibly clear that you love Jesus now more than you love anything else, and that you can't wait to be with him. Because if you offer the people around you that kind of clarity, that's going to help them the most. It will help them grieve with hope. friend of mine and I were talking a bit about a big, thick book that's been written to demonstrate that one of America's founding fathers was a Christian. My friend said to me, "I sure hope that it doesn't take 500 pages to prove that I'm a Christian when I'm gone." I hope the same thing. I hope it's vastly easier to demonstrate. And yet, I don't think very often, very much, about the impact of that demonstration on the people that I will leave behind. I'm more concerned with what I'll leave than with how they'll feel when I do. In other words, when I sit with this passage and work through it, I realize how much my grief and my life are self-absorbed. I realize how I need real help to deal with that self-absorption, or I'm not just simply going to grieve without hope, I'm going to live without hope. And that brings us to point three. Because the future hope that we need to have for others is the same hope that we need to live for ourselves. We need to live now in light of the future that's coming. Or if you want to say it differently, our future resurrection, based on Christ's present resurrection, is necessary for how we live now. What do you do when you see how selfish and self-absorbed you are in the way that you live your life? Where do you turn when your suffering, your grief, exposes something worse in you, when it exposes that mostly all you think about is you? Where do you turn? That's when you realize that what you need is to take seriously that future summons that one day you're going to hear. Look again at verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." Bunch of different pieces there. It's tempting to take them apart and to think about them separately. But if you hold them all together, the descent of the Lord, him coming down, cry of command, an overpowering voice, and a trumpet. Take those four together. What do they remind you of? They take you back to Exodus chapter 19. Remember the context there. God has just recently rescued the people from Egypt. He's brought them through the desert to Mount Sinai, where he plans to meet with them. He sent word to them that he was coming, told them to prepare themselves, to get ready to join him. And on the morning of the third day, they were called to come out to him at the mountain. They were summoned by a ram's horn, a trumpet that kept getting louder and louder and louder. There was thunder, there was lightning, thick cloud on the mountain, and then the Lord descended in fire. The mountain quaked, smoke like a furnace covered it, and then God spoke, and he spoke so loudly that everyone heard it. That was how God inaugurated his covenant with his people. Now they were no longer simply a collection of former slaves. Now they were the people of God. They were the people of God among whom God's will in heaven was going to be done now here on earth. It was glorious and terrifying. The book of Hebrews chapter 12 records that even Moses trembled with fear. Now Thessalonians also talks about a glorious establishment of God's people. People who are released from the slavery to death. People who will start a new life with God here on earth forever. And it has none of the darkness. There's no terror there. There's no fear. Why is that? At Mount Sinai, the people were commanded to stay away from the mountain, not to touch it, because if they did, they would die. They were unholy, still sinful. And so they could not come any nearer to God's holiness without his holiness destroying them. Now in the future, there is a command, the cry that comes from Christ. And that command doesn't bring death for disobedience. It brings life. It raises the dead who have died. Jesus has now taken away everything, every sin that would cause his people to die, so that there's nothing anymore that can keep them from coming near to God when he calls them. And so you have all the same imagery of power here in Thessalonians that you have in Exodus. But that power now brings life instead of threatening death. Back then it was death to get too close to God. Now verse 17, we're to meet him and to always be with him. There's no more command not to get too close. Instead, the summons from Christ, the cry of command, is to come and be with him. Get as close as you possibly can forever. Because you're already, verse 16, in him. This is your future. If you've trusted Jesus to save you from death so that you can be with him. It's not just the future of the people that you've loved but have lost. It's for you. Jesus is going to do what? He's going to come back one day and break into your world. It's going to be just like the gospel all over again in a nutshell. He's going to break into your world and he will call you. And regardless of where you are, alive or in the grave, he will call and you will come. And you will be with him forever. Because he's already decided that he doesn't want you to miss out on anything. So where is your hope? When you see how absorbed you are with yourself, where's your hope when you see your sin and your selfishness? Your hope, verse 16, is that you're in Christ. You're in him. Your hope is that your life is now so interwoven with his, it's never going to come apart from him. Your hope is that you will never be where he is not, that you will only be where he is. Means that even if you die before he returns, he will gather your spirit to be with him so that when he comes in the future, you will too. But your hope is actually much more than that. You cannot blow a trumpet loud enough to summon him. But one day you'll hear a trumpet that is big enough to announce that he has come and he will summon you. He will summon you. And then he'll give you a body that can inherit the new creation. He will summon you to be reunited with all of his people, whether they've fallen asleep or not. He will summon you to participate in his triumph. He will summon you because he wants you to always be with him. He will summon you to joy. Do you really think that your selfishness is any match for any of that? That it's any match for him? Your sin could not keep him in the grave. It cannot separate you from him now. And it will not have the slightest impact on his return. Your self-absorption won't stop him. Your selfishness can't ruin your future with him. Simply feeling guilty, trying to make up for any of it, it's not going to help you. It will not make what he does any more effective. Instead, when you feel convicted, like I do, then do now what you'll do then. Come to him. You will come to him then gladly. Why not come to him now with just as much joy? Come because you know that you're still loved. Acknowledge what you've done because you're still loved. Receive his forgiveness that comes from his love and then live in his love. Come to him and that will change you so that you end up with the same heart for other people that he has. Come to him and that will change you to love others like he loves you. Please pray with me. Lord, there is nothing that can separate us from you now that you've decided to hold us. Lord, I pray that you would give us far greater confidence in your love for us than we have confidence in our love for you. Lord, I pray that you would enlarge our hearts, that you would give us hope for that incredible reunion that we'll have with people who have gone before us. I pray, Lord, that you would enlarge our hearts and give us hope for the people who don't yet know you, but who you're also going to call. Lord, I pray that you would give us hope to live with hope for ourselves, even when we struggle to love you, struggle to love other people. Lord, birth faith in us. Strengthen the faith that's already there so that we get on board with where you already are. In Jesus' name.